with the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds Israel that God saved them from slavery and death in Egypt, and that they're his people, his treasured possession, and the promised land that they're about to enter, their new home and new life, is a gracious gift from God to them. Moses then explains that God expects them to live there in such a way that would please him, which means obeying his commands, serving him, and loving him with every fibre of their being. And with their obedience and wholehearted devotion, God would express his pleasure in blessings and curses with anything less. Now, as Christians, we are citizens of a new Israel, if I can use that term. And God's expectation of his people hasn't changed, with Jesus affirming that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so with that in mind, my purpose in this series of talks is to give us an opportunity to think through and honestly reflect on our devotion to God, both individually and together as this church. And the reason for this is that I'm convicted that a greater level of devotion than is presently the case will be blessed with greater joy and vitality and fruitfulness, and that our light will become stronger and able to start penetrating the darkness into the community in which God has placed us. And so the appropriate place to begin is with God himself, isn't it? And that's where we did start last week, because we're prone to forget who he is and what he's like. Last week I was referring to it as spiritual amnesia, and it happens to all of us from time to time, it seems. So you'll recall that we considered his glory, which is reflected by his creation, which is reason enough to reverently worship and fear and love him. And then we reminded ourselves that he's holy and eternal, all-knowing and all-powerful and fair and just in relation to our sin. And this morning we're going to continue to keep our eyes on God by considering two more of his vital characteristics: his sovereignty over our lives and his love for us. Now, you've probably heard people say, "I'm here for a good time, not for a long time," usually from people who get excited by high-risk and dangerous activities like racing cars, jumping out of planes, and climbing mountains. And then even from people who regard life as just one long big party, some of them drinking way too much alcohol as often as they can, and in some cases using drugs. Now, what these kinds of people are saying, of course, is that they'd rather be doing something they really enjoyed when they die. But regardless of how risky or safe someone's life is, the truth is it's not up to us when we die. It could happen to you or to me today, before I finish this talk, at any moment. But this isn't how we think, is it? Apart from today being Sunday and you're at church right now, for the most part, it's just another day. We're going about life preoccupied with our concerns, we're thinking about our desires and needs, and we're essentially caught up in ourselves, forgetting that our lives are truly like a mist. But there's nothing normal about today. Just think about everything that's got to be functioning properly just for you to continue living, like your internal organs. Take your lungs, for example. We're all taking our lungs for granted unless they're not working properly. Or think about driving down the road later today on a highway, perhaps at 100 kilometres an hour. It would only take a small mistake by yourself or another driver nearby for things to possibly end up quite badly for you. So it's kind of crazy that we would think today is just a normal day to do whatever we want with. In the fourth chapter of James's letter, he says, "Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So what do you think about that? Do you really believe you could vanish at any minute? that today might be your last day in this world? Or do you somehow feel invincible? And then there's that perplexing command from Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He says in the fourth chapter, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that there's no caveat. He doesn't say rejoice and then tack on the end something like, unless you're doing something really important. Or rejoice unless there's something especially troubling happening to you at the moment. No, it's just a straight out command for all of us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice. And then he follows it by saying, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You see, when you're consumed by your problems and worry about them, the implication is that you don't quite trust that God is big enough or powerful enough or loving enough to take care of what's happening in your life. Or when you're stressed about your life or your family or your job or whatever it might be, you may use it to justify ungodly behaviours such as impatience or showing a lack of grace towards others. And in either case, you're conveying a belief that you think the seriousness of the situation is more important somehow than God's command to always rejoice. And that somehow you've got a right to disobey God and not trust Him because the stuff in your life is somehow exceptional. But what it really reveals is our tendency to forget God and forget our lives here are but brief. And that we're headed to a place where we won't be lonely or afraid or hurt ever again. And in the context of God's strength, that our problems in the here and now are small. So why be so quick to forget God? And that life is all about God. It's not about me and it's not about you. Neither of us are at the center of the universe. Well, you could think about this in terms of an upcoming movie where you've been brought in to play the part of an extra in a scene. And when it's finished, you'll probably be quite keen to scrutinise that one scene which has got actually hundreds of people milling around in it, just waiting for that one tenth of a second when you can see the back of your head. Somebody in your family or friend might get excited about the tenth of a second. Maybe. Probably not. But the truth is that no one else is likely to realise that it's you. And even if you tell them, they probably won't really care all that much. So let's take the illustration a step further. Imagine renting out the cinema in Barrel one night and inviting all your family and all your friends to come and see this new movie that's about you. What do you think they'd say? Well, I'm thinking it would be something along the lines of, you're an idiot. How could you think this movie is about you? You're only in it for one-tenth of a second. You don't even get to see your face. Now, sadly, there's lots of Christians who are even more deluded than that. They think and live like the movie of life is all about them. I don't know, perhaps that's you. So here's a brief rundown of what's in the movie and your role in it. The movie starts with God creating the world. But I can't see you there. Were you alive then? Was God talking to you when he declared everything he just made was good? Then people rebel against God, so he floods the earth to get rid of the mess it's become. But I looked at the ark, and you weren't on it. And after several new generations after the flood, God singles out a 99-year-old man. He's called Abram. And he makes him the father of a new nation. Were you there? Did you have anything to do with that? Later on, people like Joseph and Moses came along, as well as many other ordinary and frankly inadequate people to play their parts. But they've all been picked by God, who directs them and works miracles through them. And as you've probably realised by now, the main character and star of this movie is God. Then after this, in the next scene, God sends judges and prophets to his people because they can't seem to give him what he wants, which is their obedience and devotion. And then we come to the climax of the movie. The Son of God is born among the people who God still somehow loves. And while the Son of God is here in this world, he teaches his followers what true love looks like. And then he dies in their place to save them. And then he's resurrected and goes back to be with God. And even though the movie isn't quite finished yet, we know how it ends. We looked at it last week. It's the throne room of God, with everyone praising and worshipping him. Revelation chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 6. And so from start to finish, this movie is obviously about God. He's the main character. He's the star. So how is it possible that we can live as though it's about us? When our part of the movie, our tenth of a second, our brief life, falls somewhere between the time Jesus ascends into heaven and when we'll all worship God on his throne in heaven? Well, this brings us to the point of having to think about what this means for us. And it comes down to this. We've got a relatively short opportunity to be making much of God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, that's what each of our 1/10 of a second is about. And means we've got to get over ourselves if we think we're the centre of the universe. Now maybe life's pretty good for you right now. God's given you all sorts of good stuff so that you can show the world a person who enjoys blessings yet is still totally obsessed with God. Well, maybe life is tough right now and everything feels like a struggle. God's allowed hard things in your life so you can show the world that your God is great and that knowing him brings peace and joy despite the difficulties, even when life's hard. But honestly, there's a sense in which it doesn't really matter what place you find yourself in right now. Because your part, regardless, is to bring glory to God. Whether at work, looking after your children, having a coffee with your mates at a coffee shop, working around the yard or coming to church or whatever it might be you do day to day and week to week. You see, the point of your life is to point to God. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified. Because this whole thing is his. It's his movie, his world, his gift. So it must drive him nuts, I think, to have given us this life, a brief part in a scene of his movie, only to see us acting as if we're in control and trying to leave him out of the picture. But the fact is that we simply don't control life. I've got no control whatsoever over whether my two unbelieving kids will turn to God and love him. And I've got just as little control over my own life and what will happen to me. Not tomorrow, not this afternoon, but really in the next 5 minutes. So when we come to this realization, isn't that why many of us find the easiest thing to do is to kind of turn inward? Living in a guarded, safe, controlled and no risk-taking kind of way and being ruled by our fears of what could happen. You see, the problem with that approach is it tends to lead us away from God or at least keeps us from reaching out to him for help as we're more inclined to do when we acknowledge our lack of control. So we really should be thankful for the unknowns and not being in control because it inclines us and makes us want to run to God. And he wants that. Now, from time to time, I get called in when someone's life has vanished like a mist. And so I thought it might be helpful to share a story about a bloke who I'll call Frank. Frank was a Christian, a successful businessman, and pretty well known in the community. And on a particular day, he was giving a eulogy at a funeral service for one of his mates when he decided there was no better time than there and then to share the gospel. And at the end of his eulogy, at the end of his talk, he said to the congregation, "You know, you never know when God is going to take your life. And at that moment, there's nothing you can do about it. So are you ready?" And with that, he wandered back to his seat, sat down, fell down, stone dead. So, of course, people tried to resuscitate him, but there was nothing they could do, just as Frank had said a few minutes earlier. Now, Frank's family was, of course, shocked and devastated, to say the least, by what had just happened. But one of his sons said how proud he was of his dad, because he died doing what he loved doing, which was telling people about Jesus. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Try and put yourself in Frank's shoes for a second. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Frank? One minute he's at a funeral service saying to a crowd, this is who Jesus is. And the next he's before God hearing Jesus say, this is who Frank is. He's confessing Jesus. Then a moment later, Jesus was confessing him. It happened that quickly. And so it will for all of us. Some of the words of Frank. Are you ready? Now, stories about people like Frank who died after living godly lives are essentially stories with happy endings. But sadly, many people die while living ungodly lives and as unbelievers, and basically waste their life from God's perspective. Yet at their funerals, people usually speak about them with kind words, and in a way that's meant to portray them as a nice person who had a semblance of a meaningful life. But I'm sure there's often flourishing and exaggerations that happens, which leave some of the people who were there at the funeral thinking to themselves, you know, he really wasn't that great a person. The point is, how's it going to be when you and I face God? Because nice isn't what we're going to be concerned with at that point. And I can assure you, it won't be what God's thinking about either. All that will matter is the reality of who we are before God in relation to Jesus. Look, I think it's easy to hear a story like Frank's and then just move on without acknowledging that it could just as easily be you or me whose life ends suddenly. But you could be the next person in your family to die. And I could be the next person in this church to die. So friends, we have to realise that we're in this world until God decides that's enough. We cannot forget he's in control of whether or not we take our next breath. And we have to believe it enough, so much so that it changes how we live in the movie of life. For our part, a life that's devoted to God and his glory. Okay, let's spend the time we've got left talking about God's love. Now, the idea that God loves you is a concept I'm sure you've heard over and over again. It's something that you've been taught about, what God's like. But I wonder if you've fully come to grips with this in your heart. I think most of us, to some degree, at one time or another, have a difficult time understanding, believing, indeed accepting God's absolute and unlimited love for us. And in my case, it had a lot to do with my relationship with my own father, my own earthly father. You see, the idea of being wanted by a father was something quite foreign to me. I always felt unwanted by my dad. And I think I really only came to fully understand why that was the case just over the last couple of years. But growing up, I barely ever had a meaningful or sensible conversation. Usually they ended badly with shouting, put-downs or whatever, always coming from him to me. And I can't recall any genuine affection from him. He never told me that he loved me. And the only physical touch I experienced took the form of beatings, for disobeying or bothering him, or lesser things than that. So because of this, my goal in our relationship was not to annoy my dad, or do anything that might infuriate him. And that meant I would spend as much time outside or away from home as possible. And when I had to be at home, it meant walking around the house or being in the house as if walking on eggshells, trying not to be noticed, certainly trying not to do anything that would upset him. Well, as some of you know, my dad died last year, and my brother and sister, who have a better relationship with him than I did, have tried to persuade me that he did love me. But honestly, so far, they haven't succeeded with that. Now, the impact of this relationship affected me for years and years and years. And I'm pretty certain a lot of those emotions transferred to my relationship with God. So, for example, I remember trying hard not to annoy God with my sin or upset him with my little problems. I reckon I had no real aspiration of being wanted by God. I was just happy not to be hated or to be hurt by him. Now, not everything was terrible about my dad. I can thank God for him because he taught me things like discipline and respect and fear and obedience, for example. And praise God, he didn't get in the way of me going to church, which is where I became a Christian. And he didn't cause any problem when I wanted to marry Karen as a young fellow. But I can't sugarcoat how my relationship with him negatively affected my view of God for many, many years. Thankfully, my relationship with God began changing when I married Karen because her view of God the Father, based on a different earthly experience, I believe, was quite different to mine. And so we discovered that our view of God, our understanding of God the Father, was actually quite different. And my relationship with God started changing even more when I became a father myself, a dad myself. Because after Amanda was born, our eldest daughter, as many of you know, I began to see how wrong I was in my thinking about God. For the first time, I got a taste of what I believe God feels towards us. And then, since then, my own love and desire for my kids' love is so strong that it opened my eyes and how much God desires and loves us. There's nothing that compares to being truly and enthusiastically and lovingly wanted by your children. And I would think everyone here who has kids understands exactly what I mean. Now, through this experience, my experience, I've come to understand that my desire for my children is really only a faint echo of God's great love for me and for every person that he's made. And since I'm just an earthly, sinful father who loves his kids so much that it really hurts, then the question was, how could I not trust a heavenly, perfect father who loves me infinitely more than I'll ever love my kids? So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "If you then, though you are able, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" You see, God is more worthy of trust than anyone else. Yet for a long time I questioned his love and doubted his care and his provision for me. And if I had to pick one word to describe my feelings about God in those first years of being a Christian, the word would be fear. Because any verses that described his overwhelming greatness or his wrath were easy for me to relate to, since I feared my own dad also. So I totally connected with passages just like this one from Isaiah chapter 40. There's any number of hundreds, I suppose, I could pick out. "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff." Now, I eventually came to realize that when we genuinely love God, we'll naturally run to him frequently and enthusiastically. And this is how God longs for us to respond to his extravagant, unending love for us, with true love expressed through our lives. Really like my little girl running out to the driveway when she was much younger to hug me when I got home from work, only because she loved me. So fear isn't a word I'd use now to describe how I feel about God. Now it's something more along the lines of reverent intimacy. Because I still fear God and pray that I always will, since the Bible emphasizes the importance of fearing God. It's one of the big problems with our culture, our society today. Nobody fears God. But for a long time, I narrowly focused on his fearsomeness to the exclusion of his great and abounding love. Nevertheless, I'm pretty good at taking God's commands seriously. You could say that I tremble at his commands. But I wasn't very good at trembling at his promises. And I mention this because I reckon some of you might be like that, where you read his commands and tremble, and you read his promises but don't. So some of you, I would say, are the opposite. You've got no problems with embracing God's promises, but you don't care nearly as much about his commands. But God's word is full of commands and promises. And God says he wants you and I to tremble at his word. All of it. Now I wonder if there's someone here whose belief in God's love is more theoretical than a reality that you live out and experience. We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 and also Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to flip-flop between those two passages a little bit. So you might want to keep a thumb in each. But we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 1 to begin with. And as you saw when it was read earlier, it's about God calling Jeremiah to be his prophet. And Jeremiah was someone that God already knew intimately. And that's the thing. That's the thing. If God knew Jeremiah intimately before he called him, what does that say about God's intimate knowledge of you and me before he called us? Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." When did God do that? Before he was born. Before he was formed in the womb. So you see, God knew you and me before he made us. I don't want you to skim over that idea just because maybe you've heard it before. Really think about it. So much so that I'll say it again. God knew you and God knew me before we existed. So with that in mind, then that somehow doesn't that make all our other relationships seem kind of, dare I say, trivial by comparison? God has been with you from the start. In fact, from well before the start. Okay, so it seems clear from this that God had determined what Jeremiah would do before he was even born. But could that also be true of you and me? See, perhaps this is only relevant because we're talking about Jeremiah and God had a special job in mind for Jeremiah. He had a special work for him. He was calling him to be a prophet, no less. Well, with that in mind, then let's go over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Keep your thumb in Jeremiah. And come over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We're actually more interested in verse 10, but it makes sense if we start from verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared," when? "In advance for us to do." Can you see that there in verse 10? Paul's telling us that we were created to do good works which God had prepared in advance for us to do. You need to understand that that's meant for you and for me and everyone else who's been saved by grace through faith. You see, your existence, my existence, was not random or some kind of accident. God knew who he was creating and for what purpose he was creating them for. You and I were created by God for specific works that he's lined up in advance for us to do. How do you feel about that? You might feel like Jeremiah. Let's go back there. Jeremiah chapter 1. You probably relate, at least some of you might be able to relate, to Jeremiah's reaction. Pick it up in verse 6. "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them." Why? "For I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So Jeremiah has had a reaction like most of us will probably have when we're told that God has a job for us to do. Jeremiah voices his hesitation, he voices his fear about the work that God has called him to do. And how does God react? He reaches out and touches his mouth, which is like a gentle and affectionate gesture, something like a loving parent would do with their child. And then God assures Jeremiah that there's no need to fear failure because God will ensure that he's successful. And so it is with us and with the works God has called us to do. We need not fear failing because the works are in accordance with God's plans, not yours or my plans. And he will guarantee your life, his purposes will be fulfilled. And this is the God that we serve. The God who knew us before he made us. The God who promises to remain with us and rescue us. The God who loves us and longs for us to love him back. Now, the very fact that a holy, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, abundantly merciful, fair and just God loves you and me is nothing short of astonishing. And the wildest part is that he doesn't have to love us. His being is utterly complete and perfect apart from humanity. He doesn't need me or you in that sense. Yet he wants us. So much so that he's chosen us. He even considers us to be his inheritance. Did you see that in Ephesians? Chapter 1, verse 18. It's very interesting. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We normally think of the inheritance as that's what we're destined for. God has an inheritance for us ready to take when we go to be with him. But here he's saying that the saints are his inheritance. The greatest knowledge we can ever have is knowing that God treasures us. He looks at us and sees us as his inheritance. This really is amazing beyond description. The holy God, the creator of everything, sees you as his glorious inheritance. And the irony is that while God doesn't need us, but still wants us, we desperately need God, but don't really want him most of the time. He treasures us and anticipates our departure from this earth to be with him. And we wonder indifferently, how much do we have to do for him to just get by? For many people, there's a big disconnect or a big difference in the relationship. But friends, the good news is the best news in the world, in fact, is that you can have God himself. Do you believe that God is the greatest thing that you can experience in the whole world? If I asked you what you would want if you could have anything in the whole world, what would it be? Would your number one item be God himself? Do you believe that the good news is not just we're forgiven for our sins and guaranteed that you won't go to hell and the promise of life in heaven? The best things in life are gifts from the one who steadfastly loves us. But here's the important question to ask ourselves. It's this. Are we in love with God or just his stuff? Imagine how awful it would feel to have your child say to you, look, I don't really love you or want your love, but I'd really love to still have my allowance, please. Or conversely, what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look at you in the eye and say, I love you. Not because of your beauty or your money or your family or your car or whatever it might be, just because you're you. Can you say that to God? I don't mean verbalise it. I mean, can you get that up out of your heart and look God in the eyes and say, I am in love with you? Our love for him always comes out of his love for us. He loved us first. Do you love this God who is everything, or do you just love everything he gives you? Do you really know and believe that God loves you individually and personally and intimately? Do you see and know him as Abba, Father? Are you interested in heaven if he personally wasn't going to be there? Let's pray.